When you hear the phrase the good old days, what comes to mind? Webster defines the good old days as better times, a time that we believe was more simple, more wholesome than the current period. It's like we'll look at yesteryear with nostalgic lenses. The phrase, oh, I wish it could be as like the good old days 50 years ago, has been repeated ever since Adam turned 51. But that's the way it is with memories, right? Nothing that memory brings to us is complete, for everything looms pleasant through the softening haze of time. Even the sadness that's in the past seems sweet. Our childhood days look so merry to us, like reruns of Father Knows Best or Leave It to Beaver. The pain, the heartache, the dangers, the sleepless nights, the Latin verbs are all forgotten, especially the Latin verbs. We wish for happier times when everything was, air quotes here, swell. Isn't that right? Doesn't matter whether you're 75 or 15, you all look back and we all look the same way. In the book of Acts up to this point, we've seen Satan attack the church on a number of fronts. Obviously, it was confronting the church, direct opposition, intimidation. We read about flogging the disciples, 39 lashes, threatening them. And then corrupting the church with selfishness and hypocrisy, lies, and members that were trying to destroy it, but they didn't work. So Satan tries a new strategy in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And that's our text for today in this 13th message of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Because rather than confront the church or corrupt the church, he wanted to conquer the church by dividing. You know, divide and conquer. Raise up one group of Christians against another. The little children's ditty that we have on the board here, to dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. And that's the way it is. We have to live our life with people. And wherever you have two people, you usually have three opinions, right? It's differences and challenges there. And even as we look at the book of Acts and we talk about the early church, Pastor David Guzek said that the good old days of the early church were already over. The church was not perfect, as the problem with Ananias and Sapphira showed. It was obvious that with the phenomenal growth of the message came challenges that threatened to split the church, and how they dealt with it is a great blessing and encouragement to us. So we're looking at the fundamental church here, how it works as an organization and as an organism, how it can function together. We want to look first at the crisis that came in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. The first thing we read, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, there was success. There was an increase. The church was growing. Remember the last time they gave us a count, it was up to 5,000 men. And then it was multiplied beyond that. So for people to think that there might be 20 or 25,000 believers in the Jerusalem area in that first year of the church is not an unreasonable prediction. Unprecedented growth, and the church was enjoying it. People from all over the world had come. The problem was they weren't going anywhere. Remember the command that Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. Everywhere. And they stayed put. Because let's face it, it's inertia is our friend, right? We like to just stay put. We like to just not move. If we get into a rut, we like it there. And remember, a rut is just a grave with both ends kicked out. So if we're in a rut, there's a problem. But that's where people are. The church, you know, everybody knew everyone. They knew how many were saved. They knew when and where they were meeting. They knew that if we gave money, it would help the needy. It would help the widows and those. And they knew that if they sinned, God would not withhold judgment. He would send down wrath like he did. But they were babies, and what do babies do? Baby, real babies? Whine, cry, fuss. They dirty their diapers. This is just what babies do. Okay, spiritual babies. You got 20,000 of them now. And it didn't stop them grumbling and mumbling. It didn't stop them waking up in the middle of the night and you couldn't get a good sleep because they were crying. Getting saved didn't eliminate all of their problems that they had. So the problem began with the quick growth of the church. But then verse 1 continues, a complaint by the Hellenist Christian Jews arose against the Hebrew Christian Jews because there, the Hellenists, widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The church had lots of resources. They, you know, people were giving. They were selling land, saying, okay, take the money, spread it out here. Because you got to remember, in Judaism, if you didn't have a family, ladies, if your kids were dead or gone or moved away and you were there, either as a widow or maybe as a mother with orphan children, the temple took care of you. They had a special collection box that was the money to give to the poor, to give to the needy, to give to those who had no other means of support. If they had relatives, let them take care of it. If they could work, let that take care of them. But if they couldn't, the Jews took care of them. Well, what do you think happened when these women became Christians? What do you think the position of the temple was? Yeah. Cut all the support. No money, no nothing. They're just left. And so it became incumbent on the church to work together to help the needy, to help the widows and the orphans. In the very first book written in the New Testament, the book of James, it says that pure religion is this: take care of the widows and the orphans and keep away from the world and all that's in the world. I mean, that's pretty simple Christian living. But when it comes to finances, Christians are often the most unchristian. Apparently, they started to argue over what money should be given where and who was taken care of. And it's one thing to have, you know, a few thousand people saved. How many widows and destitute people were there in the 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost? Probably just a handful, 10 or 15 at most. Well, that's pretty easy to take care of. But now you've got 20,000 people. You've got hundreds of needy and widows, and it's become a big problem. The care was incumbent on the church, and they couldn't just say, old Mrs. So-and-so, you know, she needs some money here because all she has is her little bit of... Did they have Social Security back then? No. Did the government take care of them? No. She's got nothing. There's no safety net. And the dichotomy in the early church showed in this matter. What are we going to do with the widows? What are we going to do with the money? How are we going to run the church? Because you have two groups of Christians. They all were Jews, They're all Christians now, but one group were Hellenist. Hellene is the Greek name for Greece, okay? And so the Greek culture spread over the world. That's why there's 26 cities named Antioch. That'll confuse you in a history test, let me tell you. The Greek culture and kings ruled from Alexander the Great and was still the predominant culture of Jesus' day. The Romans simply borrowed the Greek culture because the Roman culture was pathetic. They were Italians. They didn't have much, so they borrowed the Greek gods and goddesses. They borrowed the Greek philosophy. They borrowed all these different things. And, you know, most of the world were Hellenists. They were following and living the way the bulk of people in the world lived. So these Hellenists were from the diaspora, the Jews that had been spread out over the world. Some had come back. Some still lived in Palestine. And that was part of the early church. They did not like rules. How many of you are Hellenists? Every hand. Didn't like rules. Didn't like being told what to do or what not to do. When it came to reading the Bible, they read the Septuagint. You'll see that LXX for 70. They studied a different version of the Bible. They spoke Greek because Greek was the language of Greece and the Hellenists. Okay, that's what they spoke. That was their everyday life. Now, you throw them into a church, and two-thirds of the church are Hebrew, Palestinian, Jewish Christians who were raised in the strict, I mean, we're talking fundamentalism. Evil word today. We don't like fundamental anything. Whether it's fundamental Muslims, oh yeah, they're the guys blowing people up. The rest of them are decent folks. And fundamental Baptists, oh yeah, they're the ones blowing, well, maybe not blowing people up, but you know, all these rules. The Hebrew Christians, they embraced the Jewish culture. They read the Hebrew Bible. They spoke Aramaic, a type of a dialect of Hebrew. They were proud of their heritage. They didn't want to mix in with this Greek stuff of the world. They didn't sing the same songs. They didn't read the same scriptures. And they regarded the Hellenists as a bunch of compromisers. Now, do you suppose we still have those two divisions in the church today? Well, I like to sing this way. I don't. I like to read this translation in English. Well, I like to read this one. I'm more spiritual because I'm closer to Jesus. Well, both groups will say that. Anyway, it's amazing how real the scripture is by saying, okay, this is the blow up in the church. You got a division. That's what happens. They were all Christians, they were all Jews, but they saw the world differently. The Hebrew Christians said, well, we're going to keep our heart pure and we're going to follow the old rules and the old legalism, and if it says don't eat pork, we're not going to eat. The Hellenists said, hey, ham is good. We'll eat pork. We don't follow the Jewish rules like that because we're part of the world culture, the whole international view. Well, you can imagine. This caused a crisis in the church, just like it can today. We have churches in Casper that have divided over which translation of the Bible you can use. We have churches that have divided over how you dress. Do you dress as Christians dress or worldly dress? Let's just use the word Pharisee and Sadducee, or fundamentalist and Hellenist, or what. But I mean, I've been there. I think I mentioned the story when I preached at one of the churches. I won't mention it by name because it's too close to my clinic over there where we have our offices. But where they were without a pastor and they asked me to preach. And I preached for about 6 weeks. And one Sunday I'm at the platform, they're leading singing. And I'm waiting to get up to preach, and I see a visiting family come in the back, and a couple of ushers and a deacon get up, and they talk for a little bit, and then they're escorted to the door as I'm escorted to the pulpit to preach. And afterwards, I said, what's the deal? I was getting ready to preach, and these folks came in. Were they lost? Were they looking for a Lutheran church down the street, or what was going on? And they said, no, they were searching for the truth. They wanted to come to a Baptist church. They talked about hearing the gospel on the radio, and they wanted to talk to someone. And I said, well, why didn't you let them in? And they said, well, she was wearing slacks. Truth, you can't. Oh, to God, I was making that up. But I'm not. That's truth. Well, the Hellenist-Hebrew split was bad, and obviously the 12, verse 2, gathered together and said, hey, we got to do something here. We've got to stop this. We have to nip it in the bud. And how are we going to do business? How is the church going to work? The 12 gathered with the full number of disciples. They got as many together as they could. Remember up on the Temple Mount, behind the temple where no one ever went? There were giant awnings up there that were from the sails of a ship that were set there so people could relax. They could eat lunch or whatever up there. It would seat thousands upon thousands of people. It'd be like the Colosseum in Rome. You know, we see the arches and the few seats there. They had canvas roof over, you know, big sails that were sticking up all around to give them shade and make it comfortable. And the Christians met there no problem at all. And they had to think, are we going to operate like a commune where we all just have no rules, we go with the flow. We just, you know, however the Spirit moves you. Okay, we're going to have a commune here. Or are we going to have a corporation? We're going to set down, you know, a flow chart, and this is what you do. And if you have this problem, you go to this area in the company, and we'll, you know, follow the rules there and have a corporation instead of a commune. And we'll set up committees to take care of these, the money and whatever like that. But God calls his church an organism. It's a body. It's organized, but it's a living body where they cooperate and work together. And the apostles wanted them to work through this situation like a body. Okay, think it through, work it through. How can we deal with it? John Stott said, it's not suggested that this oversight, some widows and needy were in one area, were getting more help and more money than the other. It was probably proof of poor administration. The apostles were busy. There were 12 of them. They had recently been beaten. And up, you know, you come back to church and all you hear is the wine and the dirty diapers. John MacArthur said, in a congregation of that size, it's inevitable that somebody's going to be overlooked. You know, we had a special speaker last week, and we had a church dinner. And I sent out, you know, the week before on Memorial Day weekend, we were only missing 11 families. And so I sent out bulletins to all of them with a special little note in there saying, hey, we got a special speaker and we're going to have church potluck. And then some who were here got a little note that said, hey, we're having a special speaker in church potluck, to make sure everybody got something like that. But, you know, sure enough, I hear someone say, well, I didn't know. Nobody told me. I don't know what to do here. And I'm thinking, okay, we got to work together. This is just oversight. I might have forgotten to send somebody a bulletin. Could that happen? Do you believe I could make a mistake? Keep your hands down. Okay. You've got all this need here. And the disciples said, the 12 said, it's not, in verse 2 continues, it's not desirable that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So they were given, the apostles are saying, okay, we got undesirable choice number one. We just quit preaching. We'll just take care of social gospel. We won't get up and preach. We won't tell people right and wrong. We'll just say we need to help the poor and the needy. And by the way, folks, that's the mantra of a lot of churches today. Their whole focus is to help the poor and the needy. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is a part. We're all a brotherhood. And if you come in and have a need, we'll give you whatever your need might be. Well, the leader said, well, we could do that, but then who's going to preach? What's going to happen? And then is it best to use our gift of preaching and teaching? These are people who had spent 3.5 or 4 years with Jesus. Hey, that beats seminary all to pieces. They had lived with Jesus, and now they say, we're going to have to serve tables. And the word serve tables is a special term. It doesn't mean that they were going to be busboys and waiters there. The word is to serve is the Greek word to sit on a stool. And the word for table is the using of the money changers and the offerings at the temple. So envision this. The disciples say, okay, you want us to quit preaching? You want us to sit on a stool behind the table and hand out, okay, you get 5 shekels and you get 2 shekels or whatever it might be like that. Undesirable. So there's got to be a better way. And I like this because it allowed then the church to work through this because they're an organism and say, okay, this is how we can handle the matter. Back in Exodus chapter 18, Moses was overwhelmed as every little Jewish problem, you know, I'm missing a goat, you know, his kid ran off with my manna, whatever, you know, whatever was going on there, just every day. And Moses was up from daybreak till sunset every day listening to the burdens, the Hebrew word is whine, the whining of the people. And Moses' father-in-law, now nobody listens to their father-in-law, but thank God Moses did. Jethro came by and he said, hey Moses, you can't do all this yourself. You need to appoint others to take some of these other matters. And Moses did that and survived and got to lead the Jews through the wilderness for 40 more years. I'm sure he wondered sometimes if surviving was the best option with those things. But it allowed others to be blessed as well as be a blessing. You know, Ma the widow is used to having Peter or John or one of the apostles come by and help her. You know, she needed help cleaning the roof and the gutters. She needed help putting in the air conditioner. She needed help getting groceries. It was really nice to see Peter and John. You know, maybe Peter's shadow would fall, and if she had an ailment, you know, she might be healed. And now she's not going to see Peter and John. She's going to see Nick and Tim and Steve and Phil and these other men who take over. But what a blessing for Nick and Phil and Steve and Tim. You can read their names. They're coming up here in the next couple of verses. I call them by, you know, we're almost the same age. So I call them by the name we would understand there. They get the blessing of ministering. And it isn't all left on the preachers. So, what do the preachers say? Okay, we're an organism. We're a living body. What are we going to do? Here's the conditions. We're going to give you a choice. He said, brothers, select from among yourselves 7 men. Okay, that sounds good. The apostles have a solution. They say to the congregation, you choose people to take care of this. Obviously, there was lots of input and communication. And you know, if part of the congregation felt they were wronged, the other part weren't sure that they were really wrong, but they're just whining, and you know, let's handle it. They didn't throw the complainers out of the church. They didn't divide into 2 congregations. That's what most churches would do, right? I pastored a church and they were having a struggle because part of the members in the church wanted a service with contemporary Christian music. The other half wanted not just old hymns, they wanted hymns that were written by the reformers. You know, if it wasn't written by Luther or Calvin, it's too modern. And so you had the 2 groups, and then in the middle, a silent bunch that said, we just want to praise God. You know, what are we going to do? And someone said, well, we should just divide into 2 congregations. No, the pastor and the elders said, no, that's not right. What we should do is have 2 services. We'll have a 8 o'clock in the morning service with a guitar and drums and rock music and whatever in there like that, and we'll just have a great old time and a worship team. And then at 10 o'clock we'll have our regular worship with the organ. That's holy, right? With the organ playing, and we'll sing only old hymns. That lasted for about 6 months, and the church literally fell apart because they couldn't work together. They couldn't figure out what to do. It's sort of like the fellow who was shipwrecked on a deserted island. Was there for 10 years, and a ship came by and saw a campfire there going, and so they sent a boat ashore, and the fellow was so thrilled to see him, and he hugged him, and they said, "How are you the only one here?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "But there are three huts on the island. We see three huts." And he said, "Well, one is where I live, and the second one is where I worship. It's my church." And they said, "What about the third hut?" And he said, "Well, that's a church I used to go to." Well, we smile at that, but the reality is often, they didn't divide, they didn't build three huts, they didn't shun the unhappy people, they didn't form a committee and say, "Well, let's meet at the next annual meeting and we'll think this through, and in the meantime, we don't have to worry about widows because they're all going to starve and nobody will take care of them," and that. Well, the apostle said, "Find these people," and look at how he continues. He said, "Find them, these seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we'll appoint them to this duty." So look at the qualifications. They were far more concerned with the internal quality of the person than with how much education they had, or whether they were rich or poor, whether they'd been saved a long time, like, you know, those on the day of Pentecost were really saved, but those that were saved in the years since Pentecost, we're not so sure of them. They're new Christians. Okay, seven. That's qualification number one. Look among yourselves, find seven men. Seven, the plurality of leadership. Now, one might be a leader of the leaders. You might have one or two that are more leading, outspoken type, but there's seven. You got work to do. We need seven. Number two, they were men. Now, hang with me. They were men. Because when it came to the leadership of the church, the men were to make the decisions. Women had many roles. But he says, okay, for this area, this duty, that the word is used here, it's the same word as ministry that a pastor does. So you're going to do these things to help these widows and take care of the money and take care of all these matters. Seven of you can make a decision, you know, 4 to 3, however it works. Men, they have to be local. You have to know them. They have to be hanging around. You've got good conduct. They have to be good reputation, number four, because they'd be dealing with minor issues and major issues. There can't be any taint on these guys. Folks, you start taking in money from people selling their homes and selling their farms to give to the church, you got to have people in charge of the money that are trustworthy, that have a good reputation, that are good business head, proven veterans. They have to be spiritually minded, Spirit-filled, yielded to obey the Spirit, and they have to be wise. They have to have not only the Spirit of God and the spiritual part, but they have to have the wisdom part, the practical mind. And it's a rare person that has the spiritual part and the practical part. It's easy to care to see one or the other, but it's difficult, and they needed to know how to apply God's word to the church and the practices that were going on. They had to be like in 1 Chronicles 12:32, they were looking for men to be leaders. They said, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Well, that's what we do in the church. We say, okay, we have these elders, we have these leaders, these people doing the work. They preach the word, they teach the word, but they also handle the money. They help visit the widows and the needy. This is the characteristics that we're given. Six different things. Seven men of local, good reputation, spirit-filled, and wise. And then we'll take care of it. We'll appoint them. And the consensus of opinion was fantastic there. Skip down to verse 5. We're going to just skip over verse 4 at this point. We'll come back in the next point. But verse 5, what they said pleased the whole gathering. Everyone met together and said, okay, that makes sense. And so we'll find helpers. And folks, remember, these guys all grew up Jewish. They all were in the synagogue. And in the synagogue, you had a rabbi or a teacher. But then you had four or five others who were the shamash. Shamash were people who were servants of the congregation. They made sure the oil was in the lamps. They pulled out the Torah scrolls for the reading of that day or that week. They kept the place, you know, heated and cooled and whatever needed to be done. This was typical. They understood what it meant to be a servant. If the rabbi was sick, guess who got to speak? If there was no other one there, guess who got to read the Torah? And so they're saying, we're not looking, these guys aren't going to be full-time apostles like the 12, but they're going to be leaders of the congregation, and they'll minister, they'll work, and take care of these matters in there. And by the way, the Greek word for shamash is deacon, diakonos. It at this point doesn't mean an official person. These guys that are mentioned in Acts 6 are not deacons. They're never called deacons. I don't see them deacon much. But they, you know, instead we see them preaching and teaching and dying for the faith. But the development of the elders and the deacons will come as the church continues to grow as an organism in the decades to come. They said, we need to have these men. So they selected seven men. Every one of these men had Greek Hellenist names, not the Hebrew Christian name. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip and Prochorus and Nick and Tim and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. I think this is phenomenal. Who had the problem in the church? Where did the division start? The Hellenists were upset with the rest of the church. So they said, okay, church, meet together, find seven people. And all seven chosen by the entire church, and remember, Hellenists are the minority, all seven were Hellenists. They were all the Greek-speaking, but what kind of wisdom is that in a church? If you have people that have troubles or have issues or something like that, let's get somebody in their family. Let's get somebody together to make sure that they're represented. James Boyce wrote that far more Aramaic-speaking Christians were in the church than Greek-speaking Christians. But the church as a whole said, let's elect the Greek-speaking one as our leaders. Now you got to remember, the 12 disciples or apostles that were there were all from the Hebrew side. And so this is just kind of helping divide up the leadership a little bit among the two groups. When I read this, I thought of the word throwing a bone. Have you ever done that? You throw a bone. You know what I'm talking about? Yes? No? Yeah, okay. It's a good thing. You throw a bone to the people. You give them something to satisfy, that they have a dog in the fight, as it were. And so instead of 12 apostles that are all of the Hebrew Jewish Christians instead of the Hellenist Jewish Christians, it was a good move to make. So Stephen, we're going to talk about in great detail the rest of this chapter 6. deals with Stephen, and all of chapter 7 is his sermon, Lord willing. That's next Sunday and the Sunday after, on the 16th and the 23rd, as we deal with those two subjects. Philip, well, he's going to come up in chapter 8, because Philip, you say, you sure these guys just weren't deacons? No, man, Stephen's preaching like a Bible scholar. Philip, he's out, you know, where do we see Philip? He's a Hellenist that went to Samaria, then to Gaza, to Azotus, then to Caesarea, and ends up dying up in Tralles, up by Ephesus in the middle of Asia, up in modern-day Turkey. I don't see a deacon saying, well, I'll pass out the communion plate. Because for a lot of churches, that's what a deacon does. They pass out communion, and that's pretty much about it. Prochorus, the others that are listed here, we don't know much about them at all. History says, well, Prochorus was martyred in Antioch, and Nicanor was named after a Maccabean general, but we don't know anything more. Timon, Greek name, Jewish, we don't know anything. Wait a minute. We don't know anything about these people. These are the leaders, the servants of the early church, listed by name in the scripture here in chapter 6, verse 5. And all we know is that these were God-honoring, faithful workers that the whole church was happy to say, they can take care of this matter. They can handle the money. They can handle the needs. They can handle preaching. They can handle evangelism. They can be the leaders in our church. Parmenas, Nicholas, well, he's a proselyte. He wasn't even born a Jew. He became a Jew, and then when he heard the gospel message, he said, well, there's the Messiah. Because let's face it, Christianity is Jewish. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. So these men are chosen, and what a blessing as these seven were taken. And they set them before the apostles, verse 6, who then prayed and laid hands on them. They are special ministers. 1 Timothy 3, later on, we'll talk about deacons in this way, that serve well, obtain for themselves a good standing and boldness in the faith of Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 3:13. And so they had a ceremony. They said, these men are our leaders. We're gonna lay hands on them. We're going to say, we put our authority on you. You're part of this brotherhood, a leader in the early church. What a great blessing that these men were to a congregation. Men who we don't, other than Stephen and Philip, we don't know anything about. But the Bible honors them. Conclusion of the matter. Now we're going to skip back to verse 4. We did 5 and 6 out of order. Verse 4. The concern was, we need to do this. The people chose the men. They had hands laid on them. They were said, okay, we're going to serve. And the apostles said, we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What a privilege there. That we're going to have time now. We don't have to worry about going door to door visiting the widows. We don't need to figure out what bank has the best interest rate on the money that people are giving. Calvin said that pastors need to focus on the Word of God. They need to devote themselves to prayer and daily spending time in prayer and in teaching. The importance of it, undergirding the conflict in the ministry of the Word. Today, you can go to a school and learn to be a pastor by studying church management. I would hope that the pastor would have some education in theology, not in business. But it wouldn't hurt to know business as well. A lot of churches fail on that area. But the spiritual need to take care of the people. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to be faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. That's what we do. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:12, we equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. That's what we, the pastors, the elders, the leaders, we do that to help you so you can do the work of the ministry. Say, well, no. Pastor does the work of the ministry. He gets paid. And we just give some money and he takes care of all the business. No. Pastor's job is to take the word. Well, what did Ezra say in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 8? It says that the congregation read from the book of the law, and the leaders gave distinct meaning. They literally, it says that they gave the sense of the passage so that the people understood what God said. You ever wonder what I do during the week? Don't ask my wife, because she'll just say that I never do anything she tells me to do. But what I do is I try to read the passage and say, okay, what does it mean to me? No, wait a minute, that's not what I say. That's the modern thinking. I say, what did God actually say? What is each word there? What is God saying? And what does it mean to God? Ooh. Then thirdly, if I say, well, what does it mean to me? That's how we apply it and say, okay, now. That's what the disciples were doing here and these new leaders in the church were doing. And verse 7 says, the culmination of the matter, they said that the word of God continued to spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Isn't that fantastic? Instead of fussing and fighting and whining, God was elevated. God was glorified. Because you know what? When we all have the same mind and the same goal, God gets the glory. The wisdom and sensitivity of these men and of the whole church is shown here. And the apostles could continue to preach and teach, and the work continued, and they lost count. They lost count. Remember, 5,000 was the last count. What does this say? And the disciples were multiplied. So we're up to 20,000. Now they're multiplied. If you multiply by 2, that makes 40,000. You multiply by 3, that's 60,000. We're talking about God's work exponentially growing because the church was unified as a body. And then the little phrase at the end of verse 7, the last of our text here, says that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Not the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and Pharisees, but the priests who were in the temple. You know, they've got to know this bunch of people. They've got to notice up on the Temple Mount, these Christians meeting and talking. I'd wager they were singing. I'd wager that every Jew that came up that mount with a lamb or an offering to give at the temple, that there were a bunch of Christians just waiting. Hey, can I help you with that? I'll help you carry that. Let's talk while we walk. And they use the opportunity to share the gospel. Priests, the Levites that were working there in the temple, they heard, and many of them were saved, because that's what happens. When we're talking about the Lord, when we're faithful to the Lord, when we're witnessing for the Lord, people that aren't the target of our witness will hear, they'll see, they'll have questions, and God's Spirit can do the work and change their hearts. These men were great men. I love this passage here. Considering all that could have gone wrong when Satan tried to attack and divide the church, these people deserve the credit. Those who complained did the right thing. They said, we got a problem, let's talk about this. Those who didn't complain did the right thing. They realized, okay, there's a problem. There's a division here. And they chose the other guys to be the leaders. The seven men who were chosen did the right thing. They accepted the call that was to serve God. It might be preaching. It might be missions. It might be glorious things. Or like Stephen, it might mean getting stoned to death. But they chose to follow. And the apostles did the right thing and said, we can't handle all of this. We've got to give time to prayer and the word. And we need the help. And folks, our church needs the same thing. We need each one of us here to be that help. To say, we'll make the right decision. When there's a need, I'll step in. I don't have to be told. I can see if there's a problem. I can see if there's an issue. Somebody not in church for 3 or 4 weeks? Well, we pay the pastor to go see them. No, the church should have about 10 different people go see them. Because you love them. Because we're all in this together. And the division is done away with. And the work of the Lord will multiply. And that's the exciting reality of Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7.